The Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
And we
beheld His glory. The glory.
The glory
of the only
of God,
the Father Almighty.
He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He had made the world, yet the world knew Him not.
Make straight your way, Lord. Make straight your way, Lord. The voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight your way, Lord.
Who are you?
Is this a madman?
What did he say?
Make straight
the way of the Lord?
You must be mad.
Who are you?
Why do you let people follow you?
Why are you baptized?
What needs to be made straight?
Why do you say we need to change?
Tell us something about yourself.
I'm not changing who I am.
Don't want anything back.
Are you Elijah come back from the dead?
I think he's a bad man.
Who are you?
Why should we change?
We are not as bad as you say.
I think we are.
You insult us with what you say about God.
We know the rules.
And how to play ourselves as God?
We know who we are.
Who are you?
And the voice cried out.
I am a servant.
The one coming after me
is greater than I. And the Word
became flesh
and dwelt among us.
And we did not know Him.
Neither did I.
Now we ask but one question. Do you?
Do you?
Do you?
Do you?
Do you?
All right, come on up, Alfred, for the scripture to be read. Again, just a call, if there are children in this sermon, I've heard the sermon already, as you know, from the first service. It's an intense sermon, and so if you have little children, if there happens to be any left children in the sermon, I do strongly, again, recommend from sixth grade and below to go ahead with Alfred, as he's the last number staffer here, after he reads this, to follow him out this door. Thank you, Alfred.
If you could please turn to the book of Judges, chapter 20, verse 26, and the Pew Bible, please. It should be on page 407. And it says, "But then the Israelites and all the people went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And then the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there. But like with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. But then they asked, shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin and our brother or not? But the Lord responded, go for tomorrow, and I will give them into your hands." Oops, sorry. And on verse 46, "And on that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordmen fell, all men, valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert and the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed for 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put out all the towns of the sword, including the animals and everything else that they found. And all the towns they came across, they set on fire." Sorry. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tyler. I really appreciate that. Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to be together in the house of the Lord, and as you've already heard said, this is a difficult text. And as I was talking with Jeremy earlier this week, he and I were comparing notes on this, and we've decided, both of us, as far as I can recall, I have never heard a sermon on this text. Have any of you ever heard a sermon on this text? One. Yeah, the same thing in first service. I did hear of one pastor who had three of his regular scripture readers refuse to read this text in front of their congregation. And I am telling you this as a warning. If you have not read it, you need to know that the story is graphic. It's one of the most disturbing stories in all of Scripture. And there is no way not to talk about that part. So if anyone here has suffered sexual assault or been subject to some other violence, this text and my talking about it might make you uncomfortable. If that happens, or if you're already getting uncomfortable, then please know that you are free at any time to step out of the room. And, church, would you please all agree with me and affirm that there is no shame for anyone who needs to do that? We're all good, right? Amen. Thank you. I knew that's what you would say. I remember very well riding in a car making its way through the bumpy dirt roads of Calcutta's slums. Calcutta is the world's most populated city. It's busy, it's smoky, and it is unbelievably crowded. As we drove along, the air was heavy and humid and still. And then the four of us in our car began to smell something revolting. Our driver saw that we were full of questions, and so he turned around to tell us that we were driving through a tannery. That's a place where cow hides are turned into leather. And on both sides of the road, dusty and gray, there were these tall wooden racks with strips of raw cowhide laid out to dry in the sun. We could hardly breathe without vomiting. But there was no escaping the car or the heat or the smell. In the last, these five final chapters of Judges, this epilogue that Jeremy talked about last week, we are going to smell something similar. It's the stink of what happens when people forget God altogether. It's the result of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. And I know that the NIV says they did what they saw fit, but the original language uses that expression of what is right in your eyes, and it's peppered throughout the book of Judges, and so I'm going to kind of stick with that. Last week, Jeremy preached on chapters 17 and 18, and he said that those show us what happens when people try to make God according to their own desires, which of course we do, try to do, and also God seeing God not as someone beautiful, but as a thing to be used. And for the moment, I'm going to skip over chapter 19, and we're going to start in chapter 20. Thank you, Alfred, for reading for us. I appreciate that. Today in chapter 20, we see brother killing brother in a civil war. The verses that Alfred read today are part of that. 11 tribes of Israel band together against the tribe of Benjamin and nearly wipe them out, killing 25,000 men just in one day. When the fighting is over, of all the tribe of Benjamin, including women and children, the only living beings left are 600 men who escape into the desert. Now, the 11 tribes realize they have a big problem. It is unthinkable that there should be a tribe missing from the 12 tribes of Israel. So now, how can the 11 tribes make it possible for the Benjamites to reproduce so they can repopulate their inherited section of the land and rebuild their towns? Now, they cannot offer their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites because the 11 tribes made an oath before God that none of them would give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. So that door is closed to them. That's chapter 20. In chapter 21, they come up with and they carry out a devious plan to get wives for the Benjamites. Discovering that the faraway town of Jabesh-Gilead has failed to join them in the war, they attack it and massacre everyone, except for the young girls who are virgins. They are abducted to be used as wives for the Benjamites. But there are only 400 of them, and there are 600 Benjamites. So the remaining 200 Benjamites are sent to crash a religious festival at Shiloh. When the girls come out to dance down the road in celebration, each of the 200 Benjamite men who doesn't have yet a wife is to jump from his hiding place among the grapevines and grab a girl whom he will make his wife, meaning that having stolen her, he will also steal her virginity, and in that way, she will be forced to stay with him. Now, if their fathers object, well, the oath that the fathers took didn't say anything about their daughters being taken, only that they wouldn't give them, so the fathers wouldn't technically be breaking their oath. And so the girls of Shiloh are kidnapped and married to the remaining 200 Benjamites. Problem solved. Except for the girls. To be clear, the virgins taken from Jabesh-Gilead and Shiloh, it's hard for me to say this with this front rows, would all have been girls about the age of our junior high students. Let that sink in for a second. Some of you remember that in 2014, 276 Nigerian schoolgirls were kidnapped by a group called Boko Haram. Some of you remember that? Yeah. That was 5 years ago. Some of them were eventually returned, but right now, 5 years later, 112 of those 276 are still unaccounted for. And of those 112, a journalist reported last year that there may only be about 30 of them still alive. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. So by now, the stink of civil war and death and wholesale destruction of towns and people and kidnapping and rape and forced marriage of school-age girls is getting pretty strong, isn't it? At this point, I can imagine that some of us are ready for it to stop. And I want you to know that I already thanked Jeremy for giving me this passage of Scripture to preach. And conveniently being out of town today, by the way. But take heart, because next week he starts a series on Ruth. So we come up after today. As Becca said, today's our belly flop day. But can't we just put this story and the stink of the tannery behind us? And the answer is, sadly, no, we can't. Because this road is taking us to someplace else. It's someplace we want to get to. And I guess I forgot to tell you that in our car, we were on our way to Mother Teresa's home for the destitute and the dying, where God is worshipped, and where we were welcomed by the missionaries of charity who serve the poorest of the poor. They are the hands and feet of Jesus, in the words of Mother Teresa. But we have to deal with chapter 19, and the stench is going to get worse. Because chapter 19 is the center of the judge's epilogue. It is our version of the tannery. And as is so often the case with Hebrew writings, what's at the center is the key to understanding the rest. The other chapters, 17, 18, 20, and 21, show us the disintegration of every part of Israel's society. Its failure to follow God and the way that morality falls apart when that happens. Because in those days there was no king in Israel, and each one did what was right in their own eyes. And it seems like the writer wants us to get to the monarchy, King Saul, King David, and then the rest who came after them, as if a human king is going to solve this problem somehow. This week, God gave me the great gift of a conversation with a theologian whose dissertation is on Judges 19. Her name is Kirsten Gardner, and I learned so much in our short talk, and I will be bringing those things into this next section. In Judges 19, I learned there are a number of words used repeatedly that can give translators a challenge. And yet, that very challenge gives space for us as readers to step into the story. And I think of it like this. When an owner puts a house up for sale, there's a process called staging, in which many personal photos or mementos might be edited down to just a few. Why do they do that? Well, it's because that makes kind of mental and imaginary space for the person who's coming to be a potential buyer to step in and imagine themselves living in that house. If it's full of your images, your family, they can't quite see themselves there as easily. So one example of space that is in this story is this. The characters have no names. The Levite could be any Levite. The concubine could be any concubine. The host in Gibeah, he could be any old man coming home from a day at work to his town. The second thing to notice is this. Everyone in this story, everyone sins. The woman is unfaithful. And here is going to be different for us. Not by committing adultery with another man, Although we normally think that because the King James translates this that she whored against her husband. That's pretty strong language. And NIV says she is unfaithful to him, and some translations say she was angry with him. So you can hear, the translators aren't exactly sure. The suggestion is that she is unfaithful because she is worshiping foreign gods. Remember, folks, we're in Judges. This is the end of Judges. This is the, what's the opposite of like apex? The nadir, is it? The lowest point of this depravity that they're trying to show us. And so it is that she is worshiping foreign gods. That has become part and parcel of everything that's going on in Israel. Last week, Jeremy said that the Levite who was with Micah and then went with the Danites, he said something like, he tried to worship God, he just didn't know how to do it right. I'm going to tell you now, this is not people trying to worship God. That's maybe worked for the last time, but that's not what this is. This has nothing to do with Yahweh. It's the same word for unfaithful that God uses in Jeremiah and in Hosea to describe his people's unfaithfulness to him. So when the Levite waits for 4 months to go get her, she goes to her father's house. When he waits for 4 months to go get her, he might be waiting for a pagan feast to occur. Why do we think that? Because when he gets there, she says, "Hi, come on in." That's not the language. That's not the attitude of a woman who's committed adultery against her husband and run away. So, "Hi, come on in." And when he arrives, the father-in-law says, "Come on in." And he and the Levites spend 5 days feasting. What are they doing? Feast to a foreign god. The Levite, who should know better, either truly does not know or doesn't care. And it's ironic that when they finally leave the father-in-law's house together, late on the fifth day, the Levite is unwilling to stay in Jebus, which actually your Bibles will tell you is Jerusalem, but at this time, it's not yet under Israelite control, so they don't call it Jerusalem. He insists that they go on as far as possible, which lands them in Gibeah in the Benjamin territory, where we suppose that he feels more comfortable, maybe safer, among his people. Now I'm going to return us to Calcutta. We arrived at the Missionaries of Charity, and we were welcomed with cool drinks into an orderly and clean place. I really don't remember much about our time there, but I think there was some green lawn with a few shade trees and a simple walkway. The memory I do have is an impression of the contrast between the sight and smell of the tannery and the freshness of the hospital. Although there, death was not far off, it was a place of peace and hope because of the calm atmosphere as the sisters in their white saris walked among the people. And now I'm going to go read. I've talked this up to verse 15 in Judges 19, and I'm going to pick up and begin to, and read there to the end of the chapter with just a little comment along the way, but not much. So they are at Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That was a great failing of hospitality that was expected. In fact, required. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" The Levite answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord." That was not true. "No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, the woman, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need." That's the kind of hospitality that's required. "Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish." That phrase there, "do to them whatever you wish," says you can do to them what is right in your eyes. "But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And if you have imagined this scene in any way, you will know that "he took her and sent her outside" is not exactly what happened. He grabbed her and forced her and shoved her outside. And I don't doubt that she fought. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then he put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." The Hebrew says, "Speak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Kind of amazing to think that's actually in our Bibles, isn't it? We don't need to name separately all the ways in which these men, the Levite, the host, and the men of Gibeah, sin against God and sin against this woman and against one another. But I do think it's worth considering the question: what is it about the sin of sexual violence that makes it so uniquely devastating? Here we look back to the creation and God's image implanted in humankind. In the two of them, the man and the woman together, it's together that we see the image of God. And God looked at them and said, "This is good." And the boundary of our bodies, our physical selves, our skin, it's the first place that we learn, this is me, and that is you, and I am a separate person. To rape, to demean, to destroy another person in that most intimate way is a complete denial of the image of God in them. It's to treat that person, to think about them, to see them as though they are less than human. And that is what opens the door to every kind of inhuman treatment of others. You will remember that in Rwanda, and other places where this kind of thing has been done, before they started the genocide, long before, they began to refer to one group of people as cockroaches. Why? You take the humanity out of them. Judges 19 shows us what happens when not only is there no human king, but the one true king of Israel, Yahweh, is rejected by his people. And Israel will soon have a series of human kings, the best of whom will be flawed. That's David, by the way. Best of whom will be flawed and fallen, as all human beings are. It's only the true king of Israel, God's only begotten son, Jesus, who can restore and reconcile a faithless people to their faithful and covenant-keeping God. And one moment. Because what can you say for this woman? What can you say for the woman on the bus in India in 2012 who died 13 days later from her injuries. Let it be a fragrant memorial to their suffering. So the text says to us at the end, speak, consider it, talk about it, say something. Jesus asks us, who do you say that I am? And may our answer to him be the same as Peter's. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And with that in mind, we must consider and repent of our own sins and the sins of our people. What are the ways in which we chip away at the imago Dei of the people we don't like? Or people who are different from us? Or people who openly disagree with us? Or people whose politics don't match ours? Or people who don't like us because our politics don't match theirs? Eugene Peterson is the translator of The Message. He translated all the other books of the Bible before he tackled Judges. I'm not sure why, but that there it is. When he had finished, he said something kind of like this. So this is not a quote, but this is the idea. All of this gore is what sin actually costs. We want to work around the edges of sin and smooth it off and shine it up a little bit and make it less gory and make it seem acceptable. But it's not. It's not. The book of Judges shows us how not acceptable or okay or victimless our sin is. That's why it's hard to read. Because we really don't want to see how completely destructive sin is. The truth is, we are the Israelites, folks. Do you know that about us? When I read this, I thought, oh, welcome to America. I see that on TV every day. Any day that I want to see it, and worse, and more. We are the Israelites. Scripture says that all sin leads to death, not illness, death. And the accounts of the judges and this epilogue centered in chapter 19 is a harsh demonstration of just how appallingly true that is. There's really no way to know just how badly the sin stinks, except to drive through the tannery until we reach the place where Jesus welcomes and washes us. Only then will we be able to go back out to live in the land in God's way and share the good news that he is our King. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came as a suffering servant and that your suffering was not for nothing. Your suffering bought our redemption, our cleansing, our salvation. And Lord God, we remember those. We remember those who have suffered and for whom no one came to help. Help us, Lord, to consider it, to think, and to speak, and to act for your sake and for your glory in your world. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Team, Becca, thank you for all of your song choices today. It's just beautiful. This is from 2 Thessalonians, the very end of the second chapter. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, whom he sent us at Pentecost, and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And now, as God's people, going from this place, aware of how much we need him, and knowing that this week, next week, we're done with judges this week. No more judges next week. But as you go out in the world from this place, just know that God goes with you. Seek him, thank him, praise him, worship him, and hold fast and stand firm. So receive this benediction from the Lord. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word to which you are called. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And God's hopeful people said, Amen. Go in peace.